Way back in chapter 5, the previous chapter, at the 21st verse, Paul states a general principle of Christian conduct there. In the spiritual world, he says, Christians are to be subject to each other. We are to defer to our fellow Christians and to play it down. We are to think the other better than ourselves. We are to live rather low-key lives as Christians. In verse 21 of chapter 5, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that broad principle of subjection is in fact his text for the next passage. And up to verse 9 of chapter 6, Paul is now speaking about three kinds of subjection or submission. Last week we looked at chapter 5 from verse 22 onwards, the submission of wives to their husbands as the church is subject to Christ. And that's a particular illustration of this broad principle of Christian submission. And here this evening, in these first four verses which we read, we look at the submission of children to their parents. And later on, of course, from verse 5 onwards, there is the business of the submission of servants to their masters. These are all particular illustrations of the broad general principle. And it's the second of these I want to think of this evening. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Now, the first thing we need to think of coming to such a passage is to look at two problems that crop up in the passage. There is the phrase, in the Lord, for example, in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, does that phrase, in the Lord, qualify the obedience, or does it qualify parents? Is it obedience only to parents who are in the Lord, or is it obedience to parents whether they are in the Lord or not? And that is a problem. And it's a real difficulty, especially when the children in a household are converted young people and the parents are not. There is the whole question as to how far Christian children should go in obedience to parents who have little or no time for Jesus Christ. And this verse is sometimes used by Christian young folk to justify them doing things which their parents do not approve of, or which their parents don't want them to do, on the grounds that the obedience is to parents who are in the Lord. And the feeling is amongst some Christian young people that Christian children are not obliged to obey parents if the parents are not in the Lord. And sometimes I've known Christian young people use this verse in a rather perverse way to justify its disobedience in the home. But my feeling is that the obedience here does not qualify in the Lord. It is obedience to parents, whether they are in the Lord or not. And the only exception to that is the exception on the grounds of Christian conscience. Or if parents ask children to do something that is against the Word of God, or against the gospel, or the cause of Jesus Christ, These are the only exceptions. I believe that what the Bible teaches is that children must obey their parents whether the parents are in the Lord or not. And there's a good and a strong reason for this. You see, the family as an institution is not specifically a Christian thing. The family was instituted by God as the unit of life long before the Christian era and long before the age of grace. And the family as a unit appointed by God belongs to the foundation of life itself, because it comes from the Garden of Eden. The family, therefore, is a creation thing, and it governs all men, not just Jews and Christians, but all men. The family as something that is precious to God, and as something that is essential for the good and the well-being of a healthy society, is something that has been built into the moral order by God. And you cannot really destroy family life without destroying, first of all, the society, and then the nation. That is why Marxists and other extreme Antichrist organizations in our generation make a beeline for family life, and they destroy the home and they shatter the relationships between children and parents, because Marxists and other extreme organizations know perfectly well that once you destroy the family, you've destroyed the society. And once you've destroyed the society, you destroy the nation. And once you introduce a state of chaos into a nation, the nation is ready for a left-wing Marxist takeover. The family is something that has been built into all life by God Himself. And for that reason, the obedience must stand. Children are to be subject to their parents, whether the parents are believers or not. And the only exception is the exception of conscience, or something that is against the Word of God. The second problem here lies in the word honor in verse 2. It says in verse 1 that we are to obey our parents, and then in verse 2 it says we are to honor them. It does not say that we are to love them. And the truth is, there are parents whom it is not very easy to love, partly because of their personality failings, and partly because, even as parents, they are unlovable people and do not open themselves to the love of their children. And I'm bound to say that this can be a major pastoral problem in Christian work, because often young Christian folk come to me saying how wretched they feel and how miserable they feel because they cannot love their fathers and mothers. And often these young folk are dogged and hounded by a feeling of guilt and unworthiness all their days, because they feel that somehow they've failed God, or they have failed to keep His word. And the shame of that feeling drags them down all their days. They just don't seem to be able to love their parents. Well, I find it reassuring to discover that the Bible counsels us to obey our parents and to honor them. And you can obey and honor without loving. Of course, I think that as Christians, we should always try to love, because love is a higher attitude and a higher response to those who brought us into the world. But if you cannot love your parents, then you honor and you respect and you revere them. And in fact, it's a good Christian principle that honor and respect and reverence are a great part of love. It's difficult to love somebody if you don't honor and respect and revere him. We are to obey our parents in the Lord, and we are, in verse 2, to honor father and mother. Now, having got through these two problems, can I say that before you really come to grips with the teaching here of the subjection of children to their parents, you must first of all lift that precept out of this world. And in order to understand why children should be subject to their parents, you have to rise up. You have to go up higher. And in fact, you have to go into the very Godhead itself. You've got to go into the Trinity and look at the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And if you do that, you see two things. First of all, you see the subjection of Christ the Son to God the Father. And although they are, as the Catechism says, equal in substance, power, and glory, the Son is everlastingly subject to his Father. He bows his knee to his Father. Jesus said, "I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. My Father has always been at work, and I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." And so at the very heart of the Godhead, there is the Son bowing the knee in subjection to his Father. The second thing that we see, if you lift yourself above this verse higher, is absolute authority. That's to say, in the Godhead, there is an authority that cannot be challenged, because it is absolute and final and complete in itself. And all the other authorities, the lesser authorities that God has appointed in this world, are authorities that derive their power from the absolute authority of God. I wonder if you're familiar with these words from the book of Job at the 9th chapter, where Job in his struggles discovers that all that's happening to him is happening under the good hand of a sovereign God. Listen to these words from Job 9, verse 3. "If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, who does great things beyond understanding and marvelous things without number, who will say to him, 'What doest thou?'" And that is a statement on the absolute authority and power of God. But God has delegated and handed down authority to men. It's the difference, as I said last Lord's Day evening, it's the difference between the two words dunamis and exousia in the Greek. The power that God has is dunamis power. It's power in itself. It's self-existent power. It doesn't derive its strength from any other source, because all the power it is in itself. That's dunamis power. But God hands this over to men in the world for the running of society. And when he hands it over, it becomes exousia power, which is power handed down. And that's a very fascinating word in the Greek, you know, exousia. It's the word that people used when they came to Jesus in Mark chapter 11 and verse 29 and started to question his ministry. They had seen the lepers being cleansed and the blind receiving their sight and the deaf hearing and the lame man leaping, and they wondered where all that authority came from. And they said to Jesus, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" Now, it's the word exousia that they use. Power that is handed down to men. "By what exousia doest thou these things? And who gave thee this exousia?" It's the word that's used by that lovely centurion in Luke chapter 7. You remember his servant was ailing and he came to Jesus, and he knew that Jesus was a busy man. And so he didn't want Jesus to come with him because Jesus was busy. And he said, "Now, sir, just you say the word, my servant shall be healed, because you're a busy man and I know how busy you are, because I also am a man set under authority." What a word of faith that is. I also, just like you, am a man set under authority. And there's the word again, exousia, power that has been handed down by God. I also am a man set under exousia. It's the word, very fascinatingly, that's used by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 when he speaks about the powers that be. He says, "The powers that be are ordained by God." The exousias that be, men and women who have power invested upon them by the dunamis power of the Godhead. "The powers that be are ordained by God. Whoever therefore resists the authority, resists God. Let every soul be subject to the powers that be." And because it is the almighty sovereign power of God that stands behind exousia, power and authority and law and order have to be obeyed in this world, inside the family and outside the family. Think, for example, of that whole spectrum of authorities appointed by God. Take, for example, the police and the forces of law and order in society. Let me say again, I think it is outrageous and scandalous the way that the police are abused in our society. My, you wouldn't find that in the Soviet Union. The Marxists in our country encourage young people to abuse the police, but if ever a Marxist state came, which God defend us from, you wouldn't be allowed to call policemen pigs and swine and fuzz. You would be very smartly removed if you did. We are to respect and obey the forces of law and order, not for themselves, because in fact policemen may not be Christian. Policemen can be immoral and live immoral private lives, but because of the power that stands behind them and the power that has appointed them, we are to respect them. And it's the same with teachers. The old idea of a teacher was that he was there in loco parentis, as the Latin tag says. He's there in place of the parent. And just as parents have to be submitted to, teachers have to be submitted to. Now, of course, you get teachers who are not Christian. You get teachers who are bad teachers. You get teachers who are immoral people in their private lives. But because of the authority that lies behind them for the good and order of society, they are to be respected in loco parentis, in place of the parent. It's the same with judges. Law is ordained by God and must be obeyed. It's the same with oversight in the churches. This is why God has appointed ministers and elders in the churches. There are bad ministers and there are bad elders. There are unconverted ministers and there are unconverted elders. But there has to be rule and government in the church. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 that we are to obey those who have the rule over us. We are to obey them, not because of themselves, but because of the power that has ordained them. And these words from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, "Likewise, you that are younger Christians, be subject to the elders, because they have exousia conferred upon them." And Peter says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another." The Greek there, "clothe yourselves with humility," really means put on the apron of humility. And Peter is thinking of the Last Supper, when Christ girded himself with a towel and used a towel as an apron and washed the disciples' feet. And he says, we are to clothe ourselves, we are to put on the apron of humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And just as policemen and teachers and judges and the oversight in the churches have exousia conferred upon them that is not to be abused or vilified or mocked or treated with scorn and disdain, in exactly the same way, parents have exousia conferred upon them. And if teachers are in loco parentis, then the parents are in loco Dei. They are in the place of God, because parents ought to be God-representing figures to the family. And the family should be able to look up to the father, for example, and see in him an image and a reflection of what God himself is like. May I say this strongly and kindly? One should always say strong things kindly. Obedience is the one thing that is counseled of young people in the New Testament. That is all that the New Testament says about young people, that they should obey their parents. It doesn't say anything about self-expression or self-fulfillment. Of course, young people do need to express themselves and to fulfill themselves. But they must express themselves and fulfill themselves inside the obedience that they owe to their parents. That's all that the New Testament says. And it seems very hard today. But my friend, it is hard today only because we have made it hard. If we obeyed God and if we followed what God said, it wouldn't be hard. We have made it hard. Several years ago, my colleague in the ministry, Jack Seaton, of the Reformed Baptist Church, coined a new word, made me sit up in my seat when I saw it in his parish magazine. Youthism. It's a useful word. There's a tremendous amount of youthism in the churches. very often programs are youth-centered rather than family-centered or parent-centered or, better still, Bible-centered, because if they were Bible-centered, they would also be parent-centered and family-centered. You see, what we've done in the churches today is thoroughly unbiblical. It's high time we were getting away from it. We've separated the Church of Christ into groups. We've got groups for the old people. We've got groups for men and groups for women. We've got groups for the young and groups for the very young. And in larger city churches, there are groups for the newly married. There are groups for the unmarried. There are groups for widows. There are groups for parenting. And we have fragmented the body of Jesus Christ. And we've given the body of Christ a complexity that it was never meant to have. The New Testament church was a simple church. And all the problems were dealt with in the simplicity of Christian worship and Christian fellowship and the preaching of the Word of God. A minister, to my knowledge, not an evangelical man, was telling me the other month of how many young people he had coming to his church, and he gave them a special service to run by themselves every Sunday. And they ran the hymns and the preaching and the praying. And he said about 100 came. And I said, "Do you mean to tell me you've got 100 converted young people in your church?" Do you think it's right that unconverted youngsters should conduct services like little children, you know, playing at ministers? Preaching is a calling. The young man or woman who stands up to preach in such a service, is he anointed by God? Is she anointed by God? Are they called by God to preach the gospel? Or are they just playing games? Is it biblical to allow that sort of thing? Is it apostolic? Are they all called by God to be ministers? The trouble is, you see, that sort of thing makes young people too important for their years, and it gives them a sense of importance beyond that which they ought to have. All that the New Testament counsels is subjection to parents. I wonder if you know the book of Proverbs, that mine of wisdom for families and how children should be brought up. One or two verses before I move to the close. Proverbs chapter 3, for example. You notice that chapter 2 is a word to a child. Chapter 3 is a word to a child. Verse 1, we won't read all of it. First two verses. "My son, do not forget my teaching." And the father here is acting like a rabbi, and the child is a scholar sitting at his father's feet. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life." And of course, that's what the commandment says. Not so much length of days and years, but perhaps quality. Because sometimes what the Old Testament calls length of days in the New Testament would be the quality of life you enjoy if you obey your parents. "Length of days and years of life and abundant welfare they will give to you." Verse 11, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline as it comes to you through a loving father, or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves." He doesn't enjoy chastening. "The Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father reproves the son in whom he delights. Look on to chapter 4. Again, you see, it's the father speaking to this child. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction. And be attentive. Again, it's a school. I think every Christian family should be a school. Be attentive, that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, and of course the continuity between the generations, this is how you can see grace going on in Christian families. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, an only child, and she adored him, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live life to the full. Live there doesn't mean be saved. You can't be saved by keeping commandments. It means live a full life. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Verse 10, hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. Again, it's a school. A Christian family is a school. I've taught you the way of wisdom. I've led you in the paths of uprightness. And when you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Chapter 5, again you see, father to son in the Christian school. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion. On to chapter 6. It's still father and son in the school of Christ. Very practical advice here. The son has lent money to a neighbor. My son, if you've become surety for your neighbor, and if you've given your pledge for a stranger, if you're snared in the utterance of your lips, if you've made a promise and you are caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you've come into the power of your neighbor. Counsel in the school of Christ. Verse 20 of chapter 6. Here it is again. My son, keep your father's commandment. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Lovely the way she comes in. I like that, because father's influence on a child is different from a mother's influence. It's a funny thing, you know, that very often when I visit people on their deathbeds, when their mind begins to slip away, I'll say, is there anything you want? Very, very often they say, I want my mom. She's been dead for years. I want my mother. And they'll start speaking to their mother. Isn't that interesting? Because that's the influence a mother has on a child. After all, you know, in the first 5 years of life, before a child goes to school, the child is in the company of the mother, more than the company of the father. The child sees daddy when he comes home in the evening. Of course, by that time, the child's getting ready for bed. And so it's the mother's influence. Beautiful, beautiful in the school of Christ. My son, verse 20, keep your father's commandment. Forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always, the seat of love. Tie them about your neck, means appetite in Hebrew. Tie them round your appetite. Cultivate a taste for them. And when you walk, they'll lead you. When you lie down, they'll watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. Chapter 7. Let's keep on moving. I want to reach 23. Chapter 7. Still father and son in the school. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live life to the full. A satisfied life. Keep my teachings as the pupil of your eye. Bind them on your fingers to do them, and write them on the table of your heart to love them. Then there's a big jump, because the next few chapters are largely about wisdom. And in chapter 13, the school opens again. Chapter 13, a wise son hears his father's instructions, but a scoffer, a scorner, a cynic does not listen to rebuke. And that's why you need verse 24 built into Scottish culture, isn't it? 13 and 24. He who spares the rod, but the word in Hebrew is hates, and it is hates, hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Of course, it's loving discipline, as we'll see, but it is discipline. He who spares the rod hates his son. And then, second lastly, in the 19th chapter, still a word in the school, at verse 18, which means, really, that children should be disciplined while they're young, because that's when there's hope of a change. You know, one of the awful things about growing old is that you tend to become set in your ways and set in your character. It's very difficult to change your character when you get old, because the rhythms and the patterns of life, they're set. We become set in our ways. The time to change is while you're young. That's why the Bible says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, because that's when there are hopes of a change. And so verse 18 says of chapter 19, discipline your son while there is hope, hope of a change, and do not set your heart on his destruction, because if you don't discipline him, you will destroy your child. And lastly, in chapter 23, verse 13, 14 and 15. It's 23 and 13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die, even if he tries to blackmail you with tears. You surely watch them. Eh? They can blackmail you, you know. And howl, you know, as if they were going to die. It's just absolute blackmail. They're trying to get you to stop it. If you beat him with a rod, lovingly, of course, he will not die. If you beat him with a rod, you will save his life from hell. Sheol. My son, if your heart is wise in accepting all of this, my heart, too, will be glad. That doesn't mean, of course, that tyrants, fathers have to be tyrants and bully boys, working out their own personality problems on their sons and daughters. I'm bound to say I have known lives blighted and ruined and marred and scarred beyond measure, often beyond repair, by parents who were just bully boys. Always the law, the law, the law, the law. Always the big stick without love. It's not that kind of discipline that is counseled in Proverbs. And that's why Paul puts in a cautionary word here in closing at verse 4. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't make rebels out of your children, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, which is a loving discipline and a loving instruction. I wonder if you've heard the story of Edmund Goss, the great Victorian intellectual. You find his story in his own autobiography called Father and Son. Edmund Gosse was brought up in Brethren circles last century in Victorian England. Very narrow Brethren, rather strict, legalistic Plymouth Brethren. And little Edmund was moulded by the laws and the rules and the shibboleths laid down by his father. And as a wee boy is inclined to do, he absorbed it all. Apparently he was expounding the letter to the Hebrews in public at the age of 11. He could tell the difference between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood from which Christ is descended at the age of 11. And everybody in the meetings thought that little Edmund was something of a marvel. But in his home was a tyranny. It was a very repressive regime, and it stifled the boy, and he was never allowed any expression of self at all. And in his later teens, Edmund Gosse left the home, which had been a cocoon of religiosity. He had been cotton-wooled and padded against the real world. And then, once he left the home, of course, the world hit him very hard in the form of Darwinism and the higher criticism of the Bible coming from Germany and the liberal theology that he found in the churches. And Edmund Gosse discovered he was glad to be away from the suffocating atmosphere of his home. And he ended his days as a deep skeptic and a great agnostic. You see, the father had provoked the child to anger, and he became a rebel. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And the discipline and the instruction of the Lord are always a loving discipline and a loving instruction. Parents are to be a mirror of God to their families. Let your family see God shining through you. Law? Of course. But law and love. Authority? Of course. But authority and love. Precept? Of course. You cannot have a family without precepts. But precept along with love. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word.